to be able to continue through the Gospel of John this morning, and today we're going to look at John 5. But let me lead us in prayer before we start. Lord, we thank you again. We thank you for what you've done for us on the cross. We thank you for the seal that was put in us, which is the Holy Spirit. I pray that if we don't know you, if there are those of us here that don't know you, that that would be impressed upon their hearts, that eternity is before us all, and we never know when we'll step into eternity. Help us to be mindful of that. We also thank you for young people that are willing to go into the ministry.
Amen.
And we thank you for ministries like Campus Crusade, which has had an enormous impact on millions of individuals. And we know that that started with Bill Bright, when the Holy Spirit led he and his wife to start that ministry in California in the 1950s, and it continues to this day. We pray this morning the word would be open to us, that you would open our hearts, minds, and our ears to what you have to say to us as we go through this amazing account of Jesus' life that was written so that we would believe that he's the Messiah.
Amen.
We thank you for all of this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. So the title of the message this morning is The Great Healer, or The True Healer. And I'm going to ask Larry to read from John 5, all the way from 1 to verse 18. John 5, verses 1 through 18.
Hey, John. I forgot to get him the microphone.
Oh. Hand
it to him. I can do that.
At the pool. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and wait." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and to the Jewish leaders said to me, the man who had been healed, "It is a Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "This man who made me well and said to me, 'Pick up your mat and wait.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idol. The man who was healed had no idea who it was, but Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was the Jews who had made him well. But Jesus had made him well. The authority of the Son. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work. To this very day, I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Bless these words.
Okay, thank you, Larry. So here in John 5, we have Jesus' third sign, or Jesus' third miracle. And just to recap the other two that we've learned about, the first was making water into wine at the wedding at Cana. And the second was the healing of the official's son, also in the region of Cana as well. And we've heard every week, and I think it's good to say it again, that John wrote this account, and I'm not going to read John 20, 31 again, but John wrote this account so that we would believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And these signs point to him being divine, or being the divine Son of God. And this morning, we have a personal interaction between Jesus and a person in great need. And that's something we'll see throughout the Gospels, and we've already seen through this Gospel. We've seen him deal with Nicodemus, who was a religious man who was in great need because he didn't realize he needed to be born again. We also saw, when Trey spoke, the woman at the well, when Jesus spoke to her, she was in great need as well, and he offered her living water, which is what she truly needed. But there's also a consistent theme that we're going to see starting here and developing through the Gospel of John, which is when Jesus performs a sign, when Jesus heals somebody or performs a miracle, the hatred or the animosity towards him from the religious leader gets worse. The opposition rises as his miracles and his signs increase. And this is the first incidence we see of this in the Gospel of John, of that trend. And it shouldn't be surprising to us because, going back to John 1:11, John told us this: "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." So not to be unexpected. So here Jesus sees a disabled man, and we're not sure exactly what was wrong with him. They call him an invalid, but it also says there were blind men, crippled men, and men that were lame, or men and women that were lame at the pool. And he has extreme compassion on him, as he always does. And this is a consistent theme that we'll see throughout the scripture here in John as well. But there's one thing I want you to notice, if you didn't notice this already or hadn't heard this before. There's something missing in this passage. Does anybody know what it is? If you have an NIV or an ESV, there's no verse 4. Look at your Bibles, it goes verse 3 to verse 5. Unless you have a King James, or you have a NASB pre-1995, verse 4 is missing. And this is one of the few places, maybe the only place you'll see this in Scripture. So there's no verse 4, and why is there not a verse 4? Well, this is an interesting side note, but I think it's important to talk about. So in your NIV or your ESV, there's no verse 4, but in the King James and in the earlier versions of the New American Standard, there is a verse 4. So I'm going to read the verse 4 from a pre-1995 NASB. It says, "For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted." That's verse 4 that's not in the modern translation. The fact is, the earliest Greek manuscripts don't have that verse, and that's why it hasn't been added into the newer translations of the Bible, and it was probably added later in the later Greek manuscripts. So why would John not have included this in the first place? And this is not a big deal. I don't want anybody to think this means the Bible has errors.
Right.
What it means is, as they went back and looked, some of these newer Greek oldest Greek manuscripts didn't have this. But why might John have not have said this in the first place if this was something that people believe? Well, it's likely that John knew the belief about the quote-unquote angel of the Lord stirring up the waters at the pool at Bethesda, but chose to leave it out because he didn't want to endorse the idea that the water was magical or that there was something in the water that was doing something. And perhaps he really just wanted to focus on the real healer that was there, Jesus. Not the angel, not the water. And in fact, the water could have just bubbled up because of a spring that was feeding it in the first place. And in fact, the man doesn't even know who Jesus is, doesn't know the power that Jesus has. So John wants us to focus on who is the healer, who is the one that makes all things happen.
Amen.
So now you'll never read John 5 again without missing verse 4. And now we can also be thankful for extreme scholarship, which some section of scripture, and I know in Mark this happens at the end of Mark, they'll tell you this is not in the earliest manuscripts. And in some Bibles, they'll put a note on your Bible that says verse 4 is not in the earliest manuscripts. Does it change anything about the scriptures in terms of Jesus? No. But Paul's choice was to not put it in, to focus on Jesus. But the man doesn't know, as I said, who Jesus is, and this is clear. He is sure, though, if he can get into that water, and he says that, as Larry read, he would be healed. But every time he tries to get in, someone beats him to the punch. Someone beats him to the water. But what was he doing? He was looking for the wrong cure. He was a sick man, a man in need, looking for the wrong cure. And John Calvin says this about the lame man. This sick man does what we nearly all do. He limits God's help to his own ideas and does not dare promise himself more than he conceives in his mind. He thinks with his own mind, this is how I'm going to be healed, and doesn't look beyond his own thought process. And this reminds me of our own attempts and many people's attempts to try to get healing for their body, for their soul, for their mind, for their problems, from sources other than God, in fact. Many know that they aren't well, but they seek earthly solutions, and sometimes, unfortunately, even worse, ones that are demonic to their problems. We know that people have done this. We know people who have done this, and we have likely done this ourselves, looking for peace or fulfillment from our jobs, from our spouses, from our children, from our talents, from our money, from our pleasures. And while all of these things are great and are blessings from God at times, they all fail to be ultimately the source of healing because they don't rely on the Trinitarian God that we serve for fulfillment.
Amen.
And we learn this from King Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I'll just jump back there for a little bit because we preached on this in the past. Chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. King Solomon writes, "Meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher, "utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun?" And we also find a stern warning about seeking fulfillment from the world from the same Apostle John in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 15. He writes a verse that I'm sure you're very well aware of. "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them." And ultimately, material things, achievements, accolades, pleasures, money, and even other people, including our families and those closest to us, do not fulfill that God-shaped vacuum that Pascal, the philosopher mathematician, talked about. He said we all have a God-shaped vacuum in us that nothing can fill but him. And in fact, Augustine had said something similar in the 300s. But clearly, there's a lot of sadness and depression in this world due to original sin and the fallen nature of this world, and also the lack of a remedy. People are like the man at the pool, waiting for the water to heal them, waiting for something to fix them, and they haven't found the true healer. And a couple of statistics briefly I want to give you just tell us this. In fact, you don't need news. You don't need anything to teach you about the fallen nature of this world. You just need to have your eyes open and your ears open. But it's estimated that 1 in 5 Americans have mental illness. According to the National Center for Health Research, 1/3 of all children who are teenagers have anxiety based on their social media. In 2023, 1 in 5 adults had a substance use disorder. That's 45 million people in the United States in 2023. And much of that substance abuse is trying to fix problems, dealing with pain, depression, anxiety, and emptiness. And in 2023 as well, 50,000 Americans took their own lives. That's 6,000 more deaths than happened from breast cancer, suicide. And this is just scratching the surface and says nothing about divorce and abuse and all of the difficult things that this world throws at us. But what does Jesus say about this world? Of course, he would know all things about the world that he created. In John 10:10, he says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full.
Amen.
And do we see a lot of stealing and killing and destroying? Of course. We see it every day. And in John 16:33, Jesus is talking to the disciples about their grief, and he says this, I have told you these things so that you will have peace. You will have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. I'll say that again. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world.
Amen.
In my medical training, I spent 4 months as a psychiatrist, basically, in my internship. And I understand that mental illness is real. So don't get me wrong. I understand that mental illness is real. And addiction and mental illness really need medical and professional help, psychological help, counseling, and all the professional help that can go into that. But Jesus really is the true answer behind all of that. And I think that's something that's really encouraging to me, that there's a lot of prayer here, but there's prayer here for people who are getting medical help, because we know that he directs all things. But back at the pool at Bethesda, so we have this water, and we have this man that would love to get into the pool to be fixed and be healed. And honestly, God could use the water to heal a man. In fact, he could use whatever he wanted. And if you look into Scripture, I'll just give you three examples of somewhat strange ways that God used to heal people. If you remember the Syrian Naaman, he was healed of leprosy by washing himself or dipping himself in the Jordan River in 2 Kings 5. Some were healed when the shadow of Peter fell on them in Acts 5. And others were healed when Paul's handkerchiefs, of all things, were laid on them in Acts 19. But at Bethesda, God in the flesh was there before this man. And he is sovereign over all the illnesses. And Jesus was showing his divinity to the crippled man at the pool. And John wanted the readers to see that as one of these signs showing he's the Messiah. But sadly, like the man at the pool, many people are looking for healing or help or fulfillment in all the wrong places. The man at Bethesda was just waiting for stirred water and trying to get in fast enough, but he did not see that the creator of the universe was right before him asking him if he needed help. And you remember the country song, looking for love in all the wrong places. How many people remember that? Okay. It's a little bit old for some of us, but that's basically what's going on here. Not that type of love, but looking for true love in all the wrong places.
Amen.
But the true and only healer is waiting, willing and able, and he's called in the Old Testament Jehovah Rapha. And we remember that. The Lord who heals, yeah. Jehovah Rapha. Yeah. And that harkens back to Exodus 15 when God turned bitter water into clean water. Yeah. So we need to put Jesus at the forefront of our medical care. And pray for healing, pray for wisdom, pray for the medical professionals, pray for the addiction counselors, pray for the counselors for mental illness. It is not Jesus or medical care, which some, I'll call them cults, but some cultish type organizations say it's Jesus or medical care. It is Jesus over the medical care. Amen. He is most concerned not only about our physical healing, but our eternal state. As well.
Amen.
And remember what Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4 that Trey preached about. Everyone who drinks this water, Jesus says, will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the last thing on this subject I would like to talk about is not everyone or everything is healed here on earth. Amen. And we know that. Yeah. The lie of the prosperity gospel preachers and the word of faith charlatans out there is that the reason you're sick and the reason you're not healed is you do not have enough faith. And I've heard this preached and heard this over and over again. Yeah. Listen to Paul, though, discuss his infirmity in 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. Now, Paul had just been given an amazing vision, it says, without going into great detail. But he's accounting, or he's recounting for us, he had seen something incredible. He's obviously been given gifts by the Holy Spirit. But this is what he says about his illness. Therefore, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, and in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
Yeah. Amen.
Paul had extreme faith. Paul prayed, but to humble him, God allowed him to have an illness. We don't know what this was, mm-hmm. but he called it a thorn in the flesh. God was worried more about Paul's eternal state and his spiritual condition than his physical health even. Mm-hmm. So the Jewish leaders, their response is dramatic and unfortunate, as we often see when Jesus heals. They suffer from unbelief and legalism. Theirs is a faith-stifling religion. They had rules, and abiding by those rules made one holy or set apart. They thought they were earning their righteousness, but Jesus called them whitewashed tombs, which means on the outside they looked great with their robes, with their long tassels, and all kinds of things that they did on the external, but they were dead, actually, on the inside.
Amen.
They were rule keepers, but not believers. And how many rules did they have? Well, this was interesting to me, but if you look up this issue of rules, 613 is often cited as the number of rules that's found in the Old Testament law. However, there's no biblical basis for that number, but rabbis over the years have found that. And in fact, there's been things added to the 613 as well. And nobody knows who came up with that, but if you're into Jewish history or the rabbinical history, Maimonides in the 12th century is the one that codified 613 and said there are 248 positive do this commandments and 365 do not do this commandments. Therefore, we get 613. And I'll just give you one example of extensive, burdensome, and also often ridiculous rules that they were listening to. So on the Sabbath, a man could borrow from his neighbor jars of wine or jars of oil, provided that he did not say to him, lend them to me. Because if he asked for this stuff, it would imply a transaction, and a transaction might involve writing, and writing was work. So you could borrow something, just not ask for it. Now, basically, the law got out of hand because people added to it and lost the ultimate idea or spirit of the law that had been given in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy. But before we heap judgment on these Jewish leaders, which often happens, before we look at them with a proud eye about how holy we were, we need to remember that the intent was probably to keep the Sabbath holy, to make sure that they protected the Sabbath, because the original thought was, if you destroy the Sabbath rest day, it created real danger to the values of human life. And if you have to be honest, if we have to be honest about this, we need to look at how we, as the church, treat our Lord's Day, this Sunday now. Work, shopping, football, chores, and all the other things that we couldn't get done in the 6 days of the week. So perhaps we need some help as well, learning about the Sabbath day of rest, and not to be so judgmental on the Jewish leaders of the day. So with all that about the law, what was the purpose of the law? Well, I'm not going to get into all the purposes of the law, but probably the most important purpose of the law is told to us by Paul in Galatians, and that is to point us to Christ. In Galatians 3:24, Paul writes this, "What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Mm-hmm. Now, no one can perfectly obey all the commandments, not even the 10 that were given, or the Decalogue, as it's called, to Moses on Sinai, no matter how many or few there are. But the law makes our sinfulness evident, according to Romans 7. God gave us the law to define sin and demonstrate our need for a Savior. Jesus is the only one who perfectly obeyed the law. Through his life, death, and resurrection, he fulfilled all of God's righteous commandments. But we know by looking at the law, there's no way we can do that. And we have to look for the answer, not in the pool at Bethesda, but at the Savior.
Amen.
So here in John, though, watch closely as the Jewish leaders focused on the healed man picking up his mat and not the amazing healing that had just occurred. Verse 11 and 12, I want to read again so we see this. The man who made me well, that's what he says. The man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. So they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick up your mat and walk? They completely disregarded the healing. This man is crippled for 38 years and is instantly healed. And they are only worried about him carrying his mat on the Sabbath.
Yeah.
To me, and this is might not be a great example, but it makes me think about a baseball player diving and winning the World Series with an amazing catch and someone looking at him and saying, you stained your jersey. And forgetting about the catch that he made that saved the World Series. It's probably a minor thing compared to what Jesus had done, but came to my mind. The crippled man here says, the man who made me well, and the religious leaders say, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? St. Augustine said this about this particular interaction. He said, they, the religious leaders, sought darkness from the Sabbath more than the light from the miracle. And we know that the leaders confronted Jesus about the Sabbath over and over. And Matthew 12, verses 6 through 14, tells this story. Now, the Pharisees here have just chastised Jesus' disciples for picking grain on the Sabbath. And you remember that story. Mm-hmm. And this is what Jesus says. I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. That's him, of course. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He said to them, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, would you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Leon Morris, the commentator, says this about that particular statement. The statement, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, is often taken as indicating that anyone is entitled to do anything they wish on the Sabbath. But it is almost certainly a misunderstanding. Jesus is there laying it down that he, the Son of Man, is Lord over even the divinely instituted Sabbath day of rest. The basic reason for the fourth commandment, the commandment about keeping the Sabbath, is that on that day God rested, on the seventh day. Thus the people of God must rest as God rested. But Jesus repudiates the idea that resting is idleness. It's not idleness. The compassion and kindness of God must be reflected in the kindness and compassion of God's people. Healing and serving others is kind and compassionate. So if we are not saved by works or adherence to this law, what saved us? Well, we know, if we're in the faith, that it's all grace. God gives us what we don't deserve in abundance. And I'll just read this famous verse to hammer that home. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 10, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Amen.
So there are no works that get us into heaven. Otherwise, we'd be full of pride about how great we were to make it there. We are like the crippled man, all of us, before we come to Christ. We're like the crippled or the invalid at the pool in Bethesda, unable to get right with God. And just like the man unable to help himself for 38 years of infirmity, our hearts were dead and needed the Holy Spirit to change them so that we could take Jesus' righteousness that he's offered to us as he took our sin to the cross. Now the next scene that we come to is Jesus' warning to the healed man. Although the man was physically healed, that doesn't mean that he was spiritually healed at that point. And it is more dreadful to be spiritually lost than physically crippled.
Amen.
Verse 14 says this, "Later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well again.'" Everything's going okay at this point. "See, you are well again." Now he tells him, "Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." Jesus always cuts to the quick, as Trey talked about with the woman at the well. Jesus implies here that the man had been sinning and calls him to stop sinning. And in fact, let's remember, as you read the Gospels, Jesus is always telling people to stop sinning. Look ahead in the Gospel of John. In John 9, 1 through 3, we read about Jesus' encounter with a blind man, another man in need of physical healing. And this has a little bit of reference to what we were just speaking about. And I don't want to steal anyone's thunder if they're preaching on John 9 coming up. This is a preview. As he went along, he saw a blind man from birth. The disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." With this blind man, Jesus said that his blindness was not caused by anyone's particular sins, but that it was for the glory of God. That was specific for that man. God was going to show his glory through healing him in an instant by the way of Christ. But Jesus does not say that physical illness is never caused by sin. There's something to remember. He says in that case it's not, but it's not that it's never caused by sin. And the reason I say that is Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 31, the following regarding taking communion in an unworthy manner. And this is something I'm sure you've heard before. Paul says, "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgments on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment." So Jesus warns the healed man that continuing in sin may cause something worse. Was it worse, a worse physical condition? Maybe. But probably not. He's most likely referring to the eternal consequences of unconfessed sin and sin that was never repented of, and that the man would never turn to Christ for his salvation. The eternal consequences are indeed much worse, as Jesus said, than any earthly physical handicap. And Jesus tells us to fear God because he has the power over our eternal destiny. In Luke 12, verses 4 through 7, we read the following. This is Jesus speaking. "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has the authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows."
Amen.
Jesus says, fear him who can throw you into hell, but then look at the worth that Jesus tells you you have to him. In the eyes of the Father, our hairs are numbered. I have fewer than I used to, but they're still numbered. He cares for us. He wants to save us and renew us and have fellowship with us. So this is a warning to us, because he wants to spend eternity with us and not see us go to destruction. Finally, in this chapter, Jesus equates himself with Yahweh, the God of Israel. Jesus left no doubt that he was equal with the Father, the Holy One of Israel. In verse 17 and 18, John writes the following. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, Jesus calls God the Father, my Father, here. Jesus speaks of the Father Father's constant activity in the universe and tells them that Jesus too, is always working. He and his Father are always working, and therefore he's claiming equality with God. And I thought this was interesting. Years ago, a biblical scholar discovered that in the entire history of Judaism, in all the existing books of the Old Testament, in all the rabbinical and non-biblical Jewish writings, dating from the beginning of the faith all the way up to about the 10th century AD in Italy, there is not a single reference of a Jewish person referring to God directly in the first person as Father. There were many appropriate names given to God, but not Father. The first Jewish rabbi to call God Father directly was Jesus of Nazareth. It was a radical departure from the tradition of how to talk about God. And in fact, in every recorded prayer we have from the lips of Jesus, except one, he calls God Father. It was for this reason that many of Jesus' enemies sought to kill him. He assumed to have this intimate, personal relationship with the sovereign God of heaven, and he dared to speak in such intimate terms with the God of Israel. And what's even more radical, I think, is that Jesus says to his people, us, when you pray, you say, "Our Father." He has given us the right and the privilege to come into the presence of his majesty and address him as Father, because indeed he is our Father if we were in Christ.
Amen.
He has adopted us. He has adopted us into his family and made us co-heirs with his only begotten Son. And now back to the story. Now the leaders, having guilty of breaking the Sabbath, and of blasphemy by calling God his Father. And this led to many attempts to try to kill Jesus that we'll see in John 7 and John 8 in the future. But Jesus, as we talked about in the past, was the Passover lamb, and he was not going to die until the time had come, until his hour had come. And in John, we'll see Jesus equate himself with the God of Israel multiple times. And instead of reading all these, because there's plenty of them in the book of John, I just wanted to highlight two sections of John in which Jesus acclaims equality with the Father. John 10, verses 22 through 30, John writes this. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father," there's that again, "who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We're not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." The leaders knew exactly what he was saying, and thus they wanted to kill him. And in John 8, one of my favorite sections of Scripture, verses 56 through 59, Jesus says this to the religious leaders. "Your father Abraham," he told them, "rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. They answered him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. They tried to kill him so many times and could not do it. That should have been a clue to them that they're not touching this guy until it's time. Now, the phrase that's important here, though, is "I am." He says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And that phrase is so loaded, and it would have been so loaded for these Jewish leaders. It's the name that God gave to Moses when Moses met God at the burning bush. And he asked him, "I'm going to the Israelites to tell them that they're going to be set free. Who is it that I should tell them sent me?" He's basically asking them, "What is your name? What is your name?" And God says to them, "I am who I am. Tell them I am sent you." Jesus uses that same phrase to talk about himself. That's big. Jesus left no doubt about who he was. For these statements and healing on the Sabbath, though, the religious leaders sought to kill him. So to wrap things up, I want to just focus on the four things that we touched on briefly. Number one, Jesus is the only true healer. Not crystals, not astrology, not money, not food, not vitamins, not Benny Hinn, not Donald Trump, not our dogs, not our alcohol, not our family even. It's not even the doctors in the hospitals. It's Christ. Christ is over all things. Number two, we are saved by grace and none of our works. And this is the great exchange they talk about that occurs during salvation. We give, or Christ takes, all of our sins. And in exchange for all of our sins, he gives us Christ's righteousness. We bring nothing good, and he gives us everything good.
Amen.
Number three, we need to be sure that we are in Christ. Physical healing is tremendous. And we all have pain, and we will all have pain. And not to minimize that one bit, physical pain is horrible. But it will mean nothing in light of eternity if we're not in Christ. We can spend eternity away from God, and therefore healing on earth will mean very little in light of an eternity away from God. And finally, as we talked about, Jesus is equal to the Father. There's no doubt he said this. In fact, a lot of liberal theologians and atheists and agnostics have said this for years. Jesus never made a claim to divinity, and he wanted to be they want to see him as a good teacher. And I know some of you, if you like C.S. Lewis, have heard this before, but I want to quote, this is one of the best statements about that lie that Jesus never said that he was equal to the Father. C.S. Lewis said this, "I am trying to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would have not been a great moral teacher. He would have either been a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make the choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him, and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Jesus left no doubt. He was God in the flesh. He's the second member of the Trinity, the agent of creation, and the victorious Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are, and as we hear this and read these words, we should all be encouraged that you are so much bigger than even our mind can get around, that you are the Word that became flesh, you are the ultimate wisdom of the entire universe, the agent of creation, yet you became like us to live a perfect life and to take our sin to the cross. I thank you that you've done that. I thank you that you did that for the blind man, the man at the pool, and that you've done that ultimately and most importantly to the hearts of those that know you. I pray that you would do that for those that are around us that don't know you. We pray for the hearts of people that don't know you, that your Spirit would quicken them and that they would realize their need. And like the man at the pool, that they would be healed. And help us, Lord, to walk with you. And help us after we know you and after we're regenerate or after we've been converted or after we become a Christian, Lord, help us to walk with you daily as we're sanctified. And we thank you for this day, and we thank you for this day of rest that you've called us to. Help us to do good. Help us to enjoy you, and help us to think about all the things that we have through you. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.